Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. And I'll be reading from the New King James. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, or how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. As we've gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and truth, as we set aside the cares of this world, as we think about His word, His will, that which directs us in our lives, I want to look at a particular subject, Pharisaical. And somebody asked me, said, is this a word I made up? And the answer is no, I didn't make the word up. Pharisaical is an actual word, and we're going to define the term. We're going to look at what it means and the application of it from a biblical perspective, and what we find referenced in the New Testament scriptures specifically, and then, of course, what we need to take to heart today. Pharisaical, and to give you the definition, and you can go to any number of dictionaries. I just picked this up off the freedictionary.com. It's relating to or characteristics of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were considered and referred to. The word Pharisee kind of conveys the idea to separate. You go to the New Testament period of time, and we read about the Pharisees. There are a number of instances in which Jesus had times and occasions in which he dealt with them in various ways when they challenged him on certain questions. The Pharisees were one of those that was a division among the Jewish nation, a sect amongst them, and they were considered the separate ones. There were only a few thousand of them. There weren't a whole lot of those that would be Pharisees. And so being Pharisaical had to do with that which related to the Pharisees, that which was characteristics of them. And if you first ask somebody, well, what is the characteristic of a Pharisee? I believe that what would readily come to mind is for the next section of this, is that which is marked by hypocritical self-righteousness. The idea of the hypocrisy associated with them, because the Lord specifically singled them out for putting on the airs, for pretending to be something they were not, seemingly spiritual and righteous, when in reality, that wasn't their disposition at all. There are a number of places that this is shown and demonstrated and the self-righteousness attached to that. We'll take just a few moments to kind of highlight this, because I think it is imperative that we appreciate the idea of hypocrisy and not falling under that condemnation. Self-righteousness that's condemned in the scriptures. We should not have that as part of our lives. We need to not be as they were, as the Lord condemned them for these types of activities and practices and attitudes. In Matthew chapter 23, when you look at that verse of scripture, there's a scathing rebuke that's noted here as involved Jesus then saying things about the Pharisees and the scribes. There's something that stands out, though, and it had to do with the way in which the Pharisees influenced those of their day in society. Most Jews were just Jews. They're often referred to as the sinners, and the Pharisees felt separated from them, the idea of being separated from those around about. They felt superior to them, so they considered the others around them as the sinners and the publicans or the tax collectors, as the more recent translations note what publicans are. So they would often take and differentiate themselves as being superior. And they taught the people. That was one of the things that they were involved in. They took great pride in the knowledge of the law of Moses and communicating that to others around about them. So you find in the first part of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. To sit in Moses' seat means that they were the teachers. They gave instruction. They knew the law of Moses. Now, when Jesus initially makes that observation, he points this out. This was the circumstance of the day. He proceeds on, therefore, whatever they tell you to do, to observe, that observe and do. So pausing there for just a moment, Jesus wasn't saying, don't do what they instruct you to do. If it's according to the law of Moses, you're under obligation to do that. You need to adhere to those things in your life. Now, where the scathing rebuke comes in has to do with the fact that they would teach the law, but they wouldn't live it themselves. That's where that hypocrisy is observable. And at the same time, they elevated themselves up as being more righteous than those around about them. When you find there, as it continues, after having said, you do what they tell you to do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace places, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love the titles. They love the prestige. They love to be showy with what they were doing. They would tell others how they ought to live, and they themselves would not live it. That's what hypocrisy is all about, the pretense. The word hypocrite comes from the idea of play acting. On the Greek theater, what they would do, they would have the gatherings around at that point in time in order to kind of differentiate between the characters. You know, they're play acting parts. They actually had masks, and the mask would tell the audience which character they were imitating on that occasion. So they would hold the mask up. In many instances, the same person would play several characters. And the audience would know which one character was under consideration because they would hold the mask up in front of them, and that's the character, and they're speaking to the audience. They were play acting. That wasn't really them. They had a particular part that they were pretending to be. And that is that of hypocrisy. Only in this case, that was their life. These one that plays the hypocrite pretends to be something they are not. And so the Lord warned about that. Here were these individuals who acted in that fashion, in that manner. And he characterized the Pharisees as a group as being hypocrites. Now, there were exceptions to that. Certainly, we would see that Saul, the persecutor of the church, said he lived in all good conscience before men. He genuinely lived what he taught. He was the exception to the rule. Most of the Pharisees put on the pretense. They liked to put themselves before others in a way that made themselves seem superior, when in reality they weren't living what they were teaching. When you go over to the fifth chapter of Matthew, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters of Matthew records Jesus' sermon on this occasion. And if you look through here, of course, there's a goodly amount of information that's there in these verses. We'll just highlight the point that is undergirding all of it, and has to do with the idea of true and genuine discipleship. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, here's what you need to be, the characteristics, the attitude, how you need to conduct yourself. But there's a startling statement. It would be to that audience when Jesus is speaking. The crux of the matter is observable there in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you're there and you're one of the Jews that are present, and you see and know the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are going around, they're dressed distinctively. They're knowledgeable about the law. They're separate from those around about them. In every way, they seem to be exemplary as it relates to righteous conduct and behavior. That's the appearance that they gave. So to be there when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that had to be something that seemed unattainable in their estimation, in their minds. Of course, we understand and recognize as Jesus goes on, he talks about hypocrisy of not really living what you're teaching. And he says, you need to be genuine if you're going to be a disciple of mine. You're going to have the right attitude that's demonstrable by how you live your life, and it has to be genuine. Can't be phony. He proceeds on then in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 18, to talk about hypocrisy. We'll just make a reference to that idea that when you pray, the nature of how you pray, or when you give, how you give. You give in the right attitude, the proper disposition of heart, not to have others see it, pat you on the back. receive the praise of men. If you're seeking the praise of men, which is what the Pharisees sought, then you have your reward. You got what you wanted. They praise you. They pat you on the back. They say, what an excellent individual you are. What a righteous, godly person you are. It's not real. And they're not doing it in order to honor God. They're doing it for others to praise them, give them the accolades, rather than to know God and His glory and to honor Him and serve Him faithfully. So we see that disposition. So prayer and giving, when it comes to doing the various activities that they were to engage in, those are listed in the 18th chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, that lists several of these types of things. And fasting, when they fasted, they fasted to be seen of man, not as part of their worshipful activity individually that they engaged in. The self-righteousness is observable and underscored in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus does a parable. The parable that he refers to, and it's intriguing to note, then the different attitudes that Jesus describes in this particular parable. You've got two individuals that he refers to. One of them's a Pharisee. And the other is an individual, is a Jew, just in the very presence of God. And the humility that he has, his unworthiness in the presence of God, is demonstrated by his behavior, his statements, how he conducts himself in this setting. And so, just reading these verses to underscore this idea of the self-righteousness, that what Jesus noted was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the thing that we need to be concerned about, that we don't fall into that same condemnation, being pharisaical in that respect, in that way. You pick up with verse 9 of the 18th chapter of Luke. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's another indicator, that disposition of the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, one of the dangers we have, brethren and friends, is that we feel better about ourselves by looking at those around about us. And if I could just find somebody that it seems inferior in my estimation from a spiritual standpoint, I can elevate myself, I can feel I stand sanctified or justified, predicated upon how I'm serving the Lord faithfully, not about what other people are doing. And we're self-deceived when we get to the point when we think that as a result of those things, thank you, Jacob, we get to self-deceived when we get to the point where we think that, well, because I can look around and find somebody that I feel superior to, that I'm better as it relates to these things. The battery's still not functioning, brother. I don't know what the deal there on that one is. It's still saying it's low. When we do that, we're deceiving ourselves by virtue of this idea. Well, I can find somebody. We can all find somebody that we feel better about. We can always find somebody that's living in a gutter someplace, that's a drunkard and has lived a reprehensible life, and say, you know, I'm better than that. But that doesn't make me one that is right with the Lord. And part of that being right is humbling ourselves in the presence of God, recognizing our own inferiority, how we ourselves are unworthy in the very presence of God. So here's this disposition. Here's what we find observable as it relates to the concepts associated with this idea of being truly humble, recognizing our situation. Thank you. Recognizing our situation then before God and our need to then honor Him in our lives. And we're always going to be unworthy. We're always going to have a circumstance where we're undeserving, because what the Lord did for us, I can't do anything that would make it so that I've earned that. He's made it available to me. He's made it such that I am a recipient of it, and I'm blessed for that. But as a consequence of it, that keeps me with the right attitude. When I've done everything I possibly can, I'm still an unprofitable servant. And that's something that we found with the Pharisees that they had lacked. Their failure in regard to these matters, that they did not have that proper disposition of heart, which we absolutely must have. Our righteousness must exceed that, because it needs to be genuine, real, humble. But that's really not my lesson. That's the introduction. I don't want you to be overly concerned. The introduction took a little while because we wanted to cover it. We certainly wanted to highlight these ideas and concepts, because so many people put the Pharisees, and to them, that's the totality of what it means to be Pharisaical. That's all that's necessary to really reflect upon. Hypocrisy, self-righteousness. That's absolutely essential that we understand and appreciate, that we don't fall into that condemnation. But there's more to the story. There's more that we need to also recognize when it comes to being Pharisaical. And that's the part that I want us to consider together. The doctrine of the Pharisees. We go back to Matthew chapter 16 in our scripture reading. In Matthew chapter 16, you'll notice that Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's going to give them some instructions. And as he gives these instructions, as he's with them, he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to look at the Pharisees this morning and give you a preview. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the Sadducees. So this morning, it's about the Pharisees. Next week, we'll look and see the doctrine of the Sadducees and what that entailed. But just honing in on this idea of the Pharisees, the leaven. And so what was their problem? Well, the disciples didn't understand. Leaven was associated with food that you would have to take and put leaven in dough and causing the bread to rise. And so they think about leaven. So they immediately associated with physical food. They said, we didn't bring any food with us. So that must be what Jesus is saying, and he's kind of getting on to us. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they're thinking physical, and he's teaching them about spiritual matters. So he has to go into it a little bit additionally. He's trying to point out, says, I fed the thousands with a few loaves and fishes on two occasions. Don't you remember that? I'm not worried about physical food. You shouldn't concern yourself about that. When I'm talking to you about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm talking to you about things that are more substantive. We had the hymn that just before I came up, Break Thou the Bread of Life. That incidentally is the correct way to use that particular hymn. It's not a hymn as it relates to the Lord's Supper. It's a hymn that involves the teaching and the proclamation of God's Word. When he was breaking the bread of life, he was teaching them. When Jesus talked about being the bread of life in John chapter 6, on that occasion, he's talking about the communicating of his will, the teaching and instructing his will, to eat of me, to drink of me, because I'm the bread of life. I have these words of truth to provide, to give to you. When we see the statements in here, the same essence of the point being made, it's not about the physical food, it's about the spiritual instruction that is given, and warning about those that would teach error. And that error that brings to your attention those things that lead you away from truth, rather than guiding you to the knowledge that's correct and right. So break thou the bread of life. That third stanza, when you were singing the hymn, we were singing it together, blending our voices, praising God, acknowledging the things that he's done on our behalf, the word that he's given us. It goes through and it describes that bread of life, the word which he communicates to us, the word that he's given us, the instruction that he's provided us. And so we have this idea, and that's contrasted with the doctrine of the Pharisees. And he warned them about that leaven, because then they understood. It says that they came to a realization then when he's talking about these things. In verse 11, how is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? In verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I said, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Pharisees. What is the doctrine of the Pharisees? Well, we already talked about the hypocrisy attached to their behavior and conduct, the self-righteousness which they then were puffed up and looked down upon others around about them, even while they weren't living what was correct and right. While they were glad to tell others what they needed to do, they wouldn't lift a finger to do the very things they were instructing others to do. But what was the doctrine attached to and associated with the Pharisees that Jesus was warning about? What is the doctrine that we need to be aware of and concerned about? And is it pertinent to us today? Is there any relevance to us today? And I would submit to you that there is, when we begin to make some applications, begin to look at this. So the doctrine of the Pharisees that we have, encumber the law with traditions. If you want to kind of condense it down, reduce it to its essence, that's the idea. They encumbered the law, the Mosaic law, with their traditions. Even while Jesus said they sat in Moses' seat and you do what they say, the idea behind that was necessarily inferred. It had to do with what the Mosaic law taught. When they sat in Moses' seat and were instructing, given the law correctly, that's what you adhere to. But there were other instances and other aspects associated with this in which they had their traditions. Let me get some illustrations of this. There was an occasion when the plucking of grain, that's recorded over in Luke chapter 6. We'll take just a few moments in order to look at these various occasions in which we see some aspects associated with the encumbrance that was done as it related to the Mosaic law. There were certainly instructions pertaining to the Mosaic law as it involved the Sabbath keeping. You go over to Exodus chapter 20 when you have the Ten Commandments being given. The commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy is set forth there. There were limitations placed upon their activities that were to be done on the Sabbath day, that seventh day of the week, the day that was set aside for the purpose of their worshipful activities. We find that it was then, as a consequence of the creative work that God did over in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and how he had created all things in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested or ceased his labors. He had already done all that he was going to do, culminating in the creating of man in his image after his likeness with that eternal spirit. And then we find there he ceased his labors the seventh day. So now the instructions that are given under the law of Moses, that go over to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, we find that it wasn't given to those that had come before, but it was given to them under the Mosaic law that they were to keep the Sabbath day holy, that seventh day. And so there were restrictions associated with that, containing to the work that they were to do, the activities they were to engage in. And so we have that stipulated. But what you find taking place is that the Pharisees, in their position of discussing things pertaining to the law, they then began to add things to that Sabbath keeping, which were not part of the Mosaic law, were not required in the Mosaic law, but they were binding upon others. They were adding to that word of truth. So you find, for example, in Luke chapter 6, in verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? And how he went to the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And so you have these verses, and it makes a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, a particular incident that took place, that Jesus is saying, you're accusing my disciples of something that they weren't doing wrong, they weren't violating. And actually, behind that was the idea that you weren't supposed to go and reap and then grind on the Sabbath day. That's part of the work. You weren't to go out there and harvest, see? Well, when they went by and they plucked with their hands, the Pharisees said, well, that's harvesting. And now you're rubbing it together and you're going to eat this. And now you've gone further than that. And so this labor and work that you're doing is a violation of the Sabbath law. Well, that wasn't anything in Mosaic law that forbade that. That was what they put and added to it. They had gone beyond what the law taught, and they condemned something that was not condemned in the law of Moses. Certainly keeping the Sabbath was an absolute criteria that was demanded and required. And Jesus didn't say you violate the Sabbath law. He's saying you're teaching of this is not a violation of the Sabbath. You're condemning the disciples unjustly and wrongfully. But that's part of what the Pharisees had done. They had a whole list of various things. You can go back and there were thousands of different things that they had added to and made certain things associated, connected with teachings of Mosaic law, which they then just carried it a little bit further, and they bound these things upon various ones of the Jews in order to adhere to it. Let me give another example of this, and it still has to do with the Sabbath. And it's the healing on the Sabbath. They condemned Jesus at that point. In fact, they did not deny that Jesus was able to heal individuals, that he did these miracles. What they tried to do is find other reasons to condemn him for the activities he engaged in. This is one illustration of that. So in Luke, the 13th chapter, and we pick up the reading there in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said to her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and said to the people, to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loose from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. All the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Here, he showed, again, the hypocrisy of this thing. Here they were watching and observing, and Jesus had done this on other instances that are recorded in Scripture as well, that he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Here was one greatly indignant. Why? The very idea of healing on the Sabbath. You have 6 days in which to heal. Here was a miracle that was wrought on an individual who was suffering grievously. Jesus took care of them, helped them, and assisted them, and they claimed that was a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus showed the hypocrisy. You'll go take your oxen. You'll go take your animal. You'll loose them and go water them because that's needful. That's something that's done. It's not a matter of violating the Sabbath. You don't think it's a violation of the Sabbath. So here, you'll go take care of this animal, and yet here is somebody that is made in the image of God, and you condemn a practice that looses them and relieves them of this infirmity that they had for 18 years. See, it wasn't a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus did not sin, incidentally. Let's go ahead and lay that groundwork, reemphasize that point. Jesus never sinned. He never violated the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath, but he never violated the Sabbath. He never violated any of the laws that were set forth. And he lived under the Mosaic law. He lived it sinlessly, completely and fully. And when he does, whatever he did was not a sin. They made it a sin by encumbering the law with things that the law did not forbid. There's one last instance, and this one I think is particularly helpful to kind of look at the idea of the traditions attached to this matters associated with the Pharisees when you go over to Mark, the 7th chapter. In Mark chapter 7, this is Mark's accounting of these events, and we'll take the time to read these verses in order to emphasize what is described here so that we can acknowledge and understand this matter of traditions and why it was that they were the Pharisees, what the nature of the doctrine of the Pharisees that Jesus was warning his disciples about. And if you pick up the reading there in verse 1 of the 7th chapter of Mark, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pictures and cups, and many other things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is carbon, that is a gift from God, that you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other things you do. Now notice what transpires here. We start with the premise. There's condemnation associated with the disciples who are eating without the washing of their hands. And notice, it's not about hygiene. It's not about what we think about sending our kids, did you wash your hands before you come to the table to eat? We know about germs and other things like this, so we want them to wash to be prepared. No, this was ceremonial. It had to do with a special way in which they would wash their hands. Now, you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, there were certain activities associated particularly with the priestly work that they were to do, in which they were to wash themselves before they came in the presence of God. It was symbolic of the way that they came in purity before God. But now they encumbered the law with all these traditions that they've added to it, including the idea of washing their hands in a particular way. Jesus pointed out that they then took their traditions and elevated their traditions above the law of God. And one illustration of that was to honor father and mother. To honor father and mother means you take care of mother and father. You see to their well-being. As they get older, you make sure that their physical needs are met. And you were saying, well, if we make a donation, a gift, this carbon that is noted there, if we, that terminology used to describe this, and to the temple or to the work of God, then you are free from having to fulfill the obligation to honor father and mother, because I've taken that money and I've used it elsewise. You see, what they've done is they failed to serve God faithfully. They failed to keep the commandments of the Lord by taking their traditions and making them more important than God's law. That's what we have the Lord warning about. These traditions, the idea of taking and negating God's teaching and instruction as a consequence, then, of their own elevating their ideas, their traditions and practices above God's laws, His instructions, and His commands. Now, what's the application of that? Is there any application for us today? Well, let's notice a few of these. We're not to add to the word of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, don't add to nor take from. That, of course, is under the Old Testament scriptures, but the same principle is applicable. You go to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Paul stated and warned about the idea that they were then changing the gospel. They had altered it. They had negated the gospel by perverting it in various ways. And he said, if we are an angel from heaven teaching any other gospel than what you received, let them be accursed. For emphasis, he wrote it twice in order to point out that you don't change, you don't alter by adding to, or for that matter, taking from the word of truth. But the adding to with the traditions in the instance of being the Pharisees are the things that we notice here. So we recognize the Bible teaches about that. So what kinds of things do we see today? Well, the traditions of men are church. You realize we can do exactly like, and there are those that have done exactly like, the Pharisees of old, Pharisaical in the sense of their doctrine and tradition. We don't just take hypocrisy and self-righteousness and just limit the idea of the dangers associated with the Pharisees to just that area. That's certainly absolutely essential to be appreciative of. But we also have to think about that doctrine that Jesus warned about. And so you have these ones that take their traditions and they elevate them and they put them there and they say on an equal setting with the law of God, with the Bible, with the scriptures. You have certain groups, these call themselves churches, religious organizations, in which they have their traditions. The Catholic Church has their traditions. They say their traditions are on an equal par. This is the traditions. Let this songbook represent that. Here's our traditions, and here's the Bible, and they're on an equal par, one with the other. we take our traditions and we're going to follow them. And somebody says, well, why do you use certain things in the Catholic activities? And sometimes, well, that's our tradition. Well, let me notice something that happens. And you'll observe when we were considering these traditions of the Pharisees, what ultimately took place. What inevitably occurs is that when you have something that you're putting on a par with the Bible, you're going to put it on the same level, there's going to be a conflict that comes up. And when the conflict comes up, which one are you going to then follow? What's going to be your standard? You've got only two choices. If these are in conflict one with the other, you're going to have to cast the tradition aside and uphold the Bible, or you're going to have to cast the Bible aside and uphold the tradition. The Pharisees have upheld their tradition and cast the Bible aside when it didn't wasn't something that they wanted to adhere to, and when they had talked about their traditions. And you'll see the same thing taking place today. You have the same situation that occurs. You're either going to have to discard your traditions and follow the Bible solely and only when it's in conflict with these traditions, or you're going to negate the Bible and set it aside and follow the traditions of men. Another instance or illustration of this principle are creed books or other religious books. You have a number of these religious books that come along. Mormons have their Book of Mormon. They put that on equality with the Bible, and the reality is their Book of Mormon, they say, is that which has not been adulterated. It's fully, completely, without any kind of things that have been miscommunicated. And the irony is you go back and you find that it's been changed numerous times. And they say the Bible's been corrupted. So when they start doing this, what do? They elevate their Book of Mormon. And the prophets and the other books that they have that they regard as religious books, which is the Doctrine of Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. The Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to their scripture writings referencing to this thing. They have certain writings in which they say you can't understand the Bible. In fact, you're better off putting the Bible aside and just reading the things we write about the Bible. That's their approach to these things. You have all kinds of creed books. The denominations have various creed books, manuals, prayer books, all of these different things. And they say, well, we put this on par with the Bible. They're on an equal basis. I submit to you the same inevitable consequence will transpire when you have some conflict. Which one are you going to then observe and which one are you going to follow? Is the Bible the standard by which we're going to adhere to it? Or are we going to look at a creed book, a manual that has been set forth by men, writings of men, in which they are setting forth the religious practices that are to be observed as opposed to the Bible? You're going to find yourself in, the inevitable situation of either having to follow the creed book or the Bible when they're in conflict one with another. Somebody says, well, our creed book is what's found in the Bible. Then if that's the case, the creed book's superfluous. It's not necessary. It's not needful because we have the Bible. You see, when people want to talk about the Pharisees, Pharisaical activities associated with the character of the Pharisees, and they want to talk about the hypocrisy and they want to discuss the self-righteousness, that's fine, that's great, we need to do that. But we also need to understand that sometimes the irony is the people that are accusing us of being Pharisees, Pharisaical, are themselves following and adhering to it because they're following the doctrines that are associated with the Pharisees, following the traditions of men, following those things. Because when they're doing that, they're negating the very teaching and instruction the Word of God has given us. We also need to throw into that category human wisdom and philosophies. This morning in the classes, we're going through a study of the book of Acts. I told the class that I'm teaching, the middle school class there, that I said, you pay attention to the sermon this morning because I'm going to make a reference to the things we've been looking at. You go to Athens. What do you find in Athens? Athens, these very intelligent people, very brilliant in many respects. You have their philosophies that are referred to, a couple of them, the Stoics, the Epicureans, that are noted there, as well as others that one could go back from a secular historical perspective and read about these individuals, Socrates and Plato and all these individuals. Well, they elevated human wisdom and philosophies above everything else around them. And that's why when preaching the truth, the gospel, that good news, when it came to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they mocked, they ridiculed the idea of this because they were so smart, they knew better than anyone else, that they couldn't take the information that was being given to them and analyze it and see it because they're so clever that they put their human wisdom above what the teaching of the Word of God was to them. The very thing that they needed in order to have eternal life, They refuse to accept and believe that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, died upon the cross, was buried, rose the third day by the power of God. He reigns and rules, and we're to honor and glorify Him. We're to take His word and His will and apply it to our lives and serve Him faithfully. Human wisdom. You know, people will go to a book in order to tell them how to raise their children and fail to take this book to see how we ought to raise our children correctly and rightly. People will take some writing of an individual, whatever it may be, in this life, and think, well, how clever this person is. And there's some individuals who bring out some good thoughts and ideas, but invariably, they're also going to be good thoughts and ideas because the basis and essence of it is found here in this book. When we start thinking men and looking to men to guide our lives, and we set this book aside, or think that they have better understanding of matters for us in our lives than what God in His infinite wisdom has provided us, then we have failed the test. And we've elevated men above God in our lives. That's the consequence of that thinking, the inevitableness of the process by which we find ourselves by pursuing that course of action. And that's pharisaical. That's seeking the doctrine then of men and not of God. I stand before you with the proposition that this book is true, that we need to use it as our standard to guide us in our lives, to everything we do in life as it relates to our religious practices and activities, and it involves our walk faithfully before Him, is contained here within this book, and this is what we need to look to in order to guide us and direct us in our lives, so we can make heaven our eternal abode. If somebody disagrees with me about what I'm teaching, then let's open up the book and know what the book has to say. I could be mistaken. I freely acknowledge that. And you're my friend if you bring to my attention something that I'm teaching that's in error. Because I don't want to teach error. I don't want to practice error. I don't want anybody to be guided away from truth instead of being led to what is true and right so that we can make heaven our eternal abode. Let us go about our lives honoring and serving our God by acknowledging His Word in our lives, by studying it, by living it, by teaching it. Being Pharisaical involves a lot more than just the lack of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. It demands humble obedience to our God. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And as we think about the song that we're going to be singing, it's intended to cause us to stop to reflect upon my life, our lives, each of us individually, to see if we're truly serving our Lord rightly and have an opportunity to acknowledge those things in our lives, and where there's failures, where there hasn't been living according to His will, that we acknowledge that in our lives, that we see where we need to change and alter our lives to conform to His will. And if that necessitates one that's present in this audience to do so in a public fashion, we give you the opportunity because we care. We care about the souls of men. We care about serving our God rightly. We care about being in right relationship with Him. We care about going to heaven. And if you're subject to this call in any way, we certainly give you the opportunity to acknowledge that by coming forward as together we stand and sing.